Morning. Our sermon text this morning is from Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 28. It's also in the bulletin. It reads, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.' One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you ever read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' This is the word of the Lord."
Peace be with you this morning. There's always history around us if we stop and look. And right in the heart of Gainesville, right there at the corner of John Morrow Parkway and Pearl Nix Parkway, there is a standing real-life example of failing to recognize what is happening and being left behind as a result. Right behind the Firestone is Lakeshore Mall. And in Lakeshore Mall, right behind the Firestone, is the old Sears department store. Sears department store was one of the American retail powerhouses of its time, a place that predated Amazon in its ingenuity and intelligence by offering a catalog where you could buy anything from a ready-to-build house to a hunting dog. And Sears grew and grew and from its emergence after the Civil War. But in 2018, they filed for bankruptcy. And all that came out of Sears' story was the big theme was that they failed to reinvent themselves and catch up. And there's a list of things that if you research, you'll find what they didn't do that was before them. But one of the things that I find most striking about the downfall of Sears, the thing that they overlooked and didn't give much stock to, was the internet. Sears thought, they looked at this small company emerging out of some guy's basement or a garage in Seattle as Amazon, and thought there's no way that the internet is going to be a viable source for marketability. And we fast forward to now, and that guy who was selling books out of his garage is now one of the wealthiest men in the world, and Sears, with the exception of about 15 stores, is virtually no more. Their way of marketing became fundamentally incompatible with the age of the internet. And today, what we're going to see is that the works of the Pharisees and the disciples of John that Jesus and his disciples encounter, they too, through their works were incompatible with the new age of salvation that Jesus brought in his kingdom. And so while the world that we live in is so prone to rest in its works as a means of justification and self-righteousness, what I want to show you today is that Jesus actually invites us to think about something else. Jesus invites us to see that the only way that we could actually have the peace and the satisfaction and justification that we're really after only comes if we rejoice and rest in Him alone. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for inspiring Mark to write it through Your Spirit. And I pray for the people before me and myself included that You would give us all open hearts and open hands to receive, and that You would give me a clear and articulate tongue to communicate the gospel that is found in Mark's account of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 18 of chapter 22, jump right in. Mark tells us, because Mark is a very fast-moving gospel. He doesn't give us a whole lot of details. He just moves very quickly. He tells us that the Pharisees are fasting, and he tells us that also that the disciples of John the Baptist were fasting. And I want to note that there are two kinds of fasting going on here between the Pharisees and the disciples of John. The Pharisees and those that hang around them, their fasting came out of an observance of the Day of Atonement, which was a day to fast as prescribed by the Old Testament. But since then, Jewish traditions developed that promoted more regular fasting, which was really a way to express their piety, their godliness, and their self-consecration to everyone else who would watch them and even to themselves. The Pharisees, they fasted as a way to show that they were godly and pure, but it was only out of tradition. There was no spiritual substance to what they were doing. And then you have John's disciples, people that had been around John the Baptist, a guy that wore camel hair and ate bugs. And John's disciples, similar to how John lived, they believed that if they fasted often and hard enough and subjected themselves to a sense of suffering, then the time of redemption would come, that they would get to experience the kingdom of God. If they suffer enough, the kingdom of God will come. If they live rough, they don't accept any luxuries that the world offers, because if they don't, the kingdom will not come. And then there's this third group. There's this people who live in this Jewish culture who watch the Pharisees every day, and they watch the disciples of John every day, and they watch them fast, and they're around them long enough that they think to themselves they are doing the right things. These are godly people. They fast. They do what's in the Old Testament. And then they see these guys who are with Jesus, and they observe they're a little different. They're not like the Pharisees, who have done things so well that they've even added more tradition so that they could do well at those too. And they're not like John's disciples, who are really hardcore in their faith. But they see these guys following Jesus, and they don't seem to be doing any of this. And it comes across almost as if they're slacking off. They're taking the easy way out. And so they approach Jesus, and they ask, why is it, Jesus, that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but Your disciples do not fast? And just how Jesus does throughout the Gospels, He doesn't really give them the clear answer they want. Jesus responds to their question with a question of His own. And His question winds up exposing the absurdity of their argument and the absurdity of the reason for which they're fasting. Jesus turns to the people and asks them in exchange, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, in the Old Testament, just to give you some context about this idea of fasting, fasting is often associated with mourning, with disaster, or the act of humbling oneself before God. It's kind of, I want to say it's got a negative tone to it, but it's not certainly not something that's an overly joyous experience. And so Jesus' answer, you don't fast while the wedding's happening, is no. But He does say in verse 20 that there will be a day. There will be a day when the bridegroom is taken away. And at that time, there will be a time of mourning that will feel like disaster, and a need to humble yourself before God and desperately cling to the hope that Christ has offered. See, I want to make something really clear that's going to pop up, I think, in today's sermon that might be misunderstood. Jesus is not condemning the act of fasting in and of itself. You'll see after this that fasting still happens in the New Testament and by Christians who follow the Lord and are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus suggests that fasting is still necessary, and it will indeed resume because, again, there will be a time when it will be needed. And the early church, after Jesus left, they fasted regularly, especially in times of persecution, to draw close to God, to humble themselves before the Lord, to sustain them. And I would even add with a selfless plug that if you come on Wednesday nights, especially on February 22nd, we're going through some spiritual disciplines, and we'll spend that entire night talking about why you should consider incorporating fasting into your spiritual life. Just let that be known. But while Jesus is on earth in Mark's gospel, it's a different understanding of fasting. There's no need to fast right now because Jesus' arrival is not a cause of mourning or disaster or a need to draw near to God because God is right before them in Jesus Christ. It is as if the bridegroom that Jesus says has come before the people and the experience to be had is like the joy that we would have at a wedding feast. You see, when Jesus arrives and he's preaching and he's healing and he's casting out demons and he's befriending sinners and he's eating with tax collectors, he's showing that he is the one in which true life and purpose is found. He's the one he's showing that he's the one that all your efforts to draw near to is found in him. Jesus is the one who overpowers and overcomes every barrier of sin and hopelessness. Jesus comes bringing heaven to earth, giving all around him a preview of what heaven would be like. And to all who witness this, that we've covered before with the man who was healed with the Spirit and Simon's mother-in-law and the paralytic who was healed and the leper who was cleansed, the experience they have is joy. It's not mourning, there's no disaster before them. And so you see that there really is no need to do something that is equated with mourning or suffering because it makes absolutely no sense. But here's the problem, and I think this is what affects a lot of us, is that the Pharisees and the disciples of John, and even by extension the people asking Jesus the original question, are so caught up in their works that they cannot even see or experience the joy that Christ has brought. They're putting their hope not in Christ, not in what he's saying, not in what he's doing and they're witnessing, but they're putting their hope in their fasting, which is really them putting their hope in their works. They're hoping that by fasting, they will fulfill themselves and draw closer to God and they will bring the kingdom only if they do enough. The Pharisees' hope is in doing everything right. So they fast a lot. The disciples of John, their hope is if they suffer enough, if they do enough bad to themselves, then the good will come. But here's the question I ask them, and I even ask you who find yourself living with such a legalistic mindset. How will you ever know if you've ever done enough? And while you search for that answer, I also ask, where's the peace in a quest for such an answer? How will you know if you've ever done enough? And even more so, just the fact of the contrast that's being exposed between the joy that the disciples are experiencing in Christ and the reality of fasting points to the grim reality of the hardship of struggle that we all face apart from Christ. It's miserable. It's hard. It doesn't seem to end. And in this instance, not only is the hardship and struggle there, but the absurdity of their actions expose that our works are always incompatible within the context of Christ's kingdom and the salvation that it brings. So Jesus, to explain this, to go a little farther, to explain to the people, provides two parables. First, he gives an example of sewing a new piece of cloth onto an old garment. If you've had experience patching things up, if you put a brand new piece of fabric on a really old garment that's really worn and has some holes tearing into it and the fabric's gotten really thin, when you put that new fabric on it and you sew it on and you throw it in the wash and the fabric shrinks, all those threads are going to rip the cloth that it stood on or that it now rests on. And then he gives an example of putting new wine into old wineskin. Now, just to give some understanding of what he's talking about here, a wineskin or wineskins were made of leather. And so when you put wine in a wineskin, the gases and the fermentation of the wine cause the leather to expand. And as the leather ages and gets harder, it gets to where it can't expand anymore, but it's only fit for that wine that it was holding. But if you put new wine in an old wineskin that's hard and brittle and can't expand anymore, a new wine with new fermentation and new gases, it has nowhere to go. And so it explodes, it breaks, and you lose the wine and the wineskin. And so what Jesus is showing the people, and what Jesus is showing the Pharisees and John's disciples, and what Jesus is showing all of us, I believe, is that his kingdom is the new cloth, and Jesus' kingdom is the new wine. Because when Jesus reveals himself, when he comes, he shows just how fragile a foundation our works are. He shows how fragile our traditions are that we cling to so tightly compared to his grace. Because what it does is it makes all of our works that we cling to justify ourselves, all the traditions we hold to that make sense of religion and life, it shatters them. It renders them obsolete. It makes them incompatible with the new reality that Christ has brought in through his kingdom. Because your works are no longer the standard of your salvation. The new standard that Jesus brings, the only standard that rules all authority and rules all understanding of how things operate and are to be interpreted, is Christ's grace alone. And when Jesus comes, he comes bringing in this new standard of grace to totally change the way that we relate to God, the way that we relate to one another, and even the way that we relate to ourselves. Because under the reign of his grace, it would be utterly senseless to go back to living how we were, living by our works, living by our traditions, in our experiences, because they're now incompatible. You know, there's some things that have emerged in history that have made our lives seem incompatible if we went without them. And it's been happening for a long time. Recently, within the context of America, Henry Ford mass produces a car, and now every American cannot live without some form of motorized transportation. You can't get anywhere. You can't work. You need a car. You need a bus. You need some way to get around. Because walking doesn't do it, because now there's roads and things are farther apart, but the expectation is to get there in the same amount of time. Many of you, if you don't, God bless you. I want to know what your secret is. But many of you have an iPhone or a cell phone. And the invention of the iPhone made it nearly impossible to go without a phone in your pocket. And then maybe the thing that seemed to put Sears out of business, what about Amazon, right? Many of you have a Prime subscription. You know someone who does. And you might be thinking, yeah, I could go to the store. I don't need Amazon. But let's be honest. Let's be honest with ourselves. We like it when we can get that free two-day shipping that just shows up right to our doorstep. And it seems like life is incompatible without Amazon. Although in saying that, I do want to point out that I do know some postal service workers that do wish Amazon would go away. Amen in the back. But none of these things compare to Jesus. Because Jesus makes our works fundamentally incompatible with salvation. And I realize that in saying that, there's some of you here today that's very challenging for you to hear. Some of you, for being honest, you are just like the Pharisees. You want to justify yourself, and if you were asked why you deserve salvation in God, you would say it's because you're a good person. You pray, you memorize scripture, you go vote, you're really nice, you go to work every day, you held a job for a long time, you provided for your family, your kids grew up and turned out all right. Fill in the blank. You think God will accept you because you're a good person. But the reality is that Jesus made every single one of your good works completely incompatible for anything after this life. Some of you, you're like John's disciples, and you feel like the only way that God will accept you is if you suffer all the time. Like you can't enjoy anything this life offers, and maybe that's covered with because of guilt that you've experienced from the past, and you just feel like you've got to make it up to God. Or maybe you just view everything in the world as evil, and so you just subject yourself day after day after day to suffering and hardship, resisting any kind of pleasure that would come your way. And so you have no joy in life. But if that's you, then Jesus makes all your works too incompatible with the new salvation that he brings. Just like the new cloth on the old garment and the new wine on the old wine in the old wineskin, the grace of Christ completely obliterates and destroys the notion that our works can save us. And that's the good news, church. I'm not saying that to crush you. I mean, yeah, it might hurt a little bit to hear. It might sting. But the good news is that Jesus is the new wine and that Jesus is the new cloth that totally destroys any foundation that we stand upon in our works. And it's good news because of this. It's good news because it now means that the pressure is off of you to be perfect every single day. The pressure is off of you to perform every day to make the best out of every single situation because you can't. And some of you have a really hard time dealing with that. And it's good news. And it's also good news to those of you who constantly feel the pressure to work your way out of every single mistake. Because the reality is that the kingdom of God is before you. And the reality is under the kingdom of God, everything is ruled not by your works, not by your screw-ups, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ extended to you that's freely offered to every single person who had put their hope in Christ. And here's the deal. When you receive salvation that Christ is offering in his kingdom, you do get to be like the disciples, and you get to enjoy Christ like a wedding guest would enjoy the wedding and enjoy the bridegroom. You would get to have, your life would be one of rejoicing and not mourning and not feel like you're owing someone a debt. You have rest that's freely extended to you in Christ Jesus because of his kingdom. And that's point two, to rest in Christ. In verse 23, Mark now takes us to another Sabbath. It's a new day, and it's a day in which, as we all know, as Jacob just mentioned, it's a day in which God's people were called to rest. We see God give a call for a Sabbath even in so early as Genesis. And just like they were with Jesus' fasting habits, Jesus' habit of handling the Sabbath is now called into question, and this time it's by the Pharisees. Look at verses 23 and 24. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" The Pharisees see Jesus, see his disciples just casually walking through a grain field, gathering grain heads as they walk, and they interpret what they're doing as doing work. that they're gleaning the grain, that they were reaping the grain so they could eat it for themselves. And Mosaic law in the book of Exodus, it prohibits reaping grain on the Sabbath. It's considered work. You don't do it. But just like the issue of fasting, Jesus answers the accusatory question with a question of his own. And this time he points the Pharisees to the book that they know very well. He points them to the Old Testament. And he references the story of David in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, where David takes some men and they go into the temple and they eat the bread of presence, which is a sign that, ironically enough, that God had provided for the 12 tribes of Israel. And when the bread was left over after they were done, it was to be given to the priest to eat and no one else was to touch it. But here David takes his men into the temple because they're hungry and he feeds them. And so what we have with David is similar to what we seem to be having with the Pharisees and with Jesus. Is they seem to be performing a major violation, and they eat the grain just like David's men ate the temple bread. But what stands out in Jesus' example is significant for the point that he's making to the Pharisees, because here's the deal. If you read the passage, after David takes the bread from the temple and shares it with his men, you never see any condemnation from God. So Jesus is using this point to demonstrate that the rebuke should not point to the guilty party, but to the Pharisees. Because their actions actually show they don't understand the whole purpose of the Sabbath, the reason why we have it. Because here's the irony of the whole situation, if you're tracking with me here. The Pharisees are accusing Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath for working instead of resting. But ironically, in the whole situation, it's the Pharisees who are actually guilty of their own accusation. Because in keeping every single rule of the Sabbath and making sure that every other person keeps every single rule of the Sabbath, they themselves are the ones that are actually working. And if we're thinking about the Pharisees, it's what they're doing is not restful. It's exhausting. And we can struggle with legalism, and we can look and ask ourselves and agonize over, did I keep every single command? But friend, there's no rest in that. And that's really exhausting, because you're constantly having to work to uphold every single rule. The Pharisees missed it. And more so, their idea of the Sabbath was ultimately not based on anything that God had said, but it was ultimately based on their works and their self-righteousness. What did I do to rest? I did all these things so that I could rest. The Sabbath they observed was based on how they performed. But this Sabbath that they pointed to and demanded was never restful. And it was never what God intended for us to have. And here's why. Because if achievement is always a source of your rest, you will always be burdened and worn down by the question of, once again, have I done enough? Maybe it's not the Sabbath that you wrestle with, but maybe it's something else that you so desperately want a high rate of achievement and appreciation in. You feel that if you get that, you will have rest. And let's say you do. But just as I asked you a couple weeks ago, how long will that euphoria last? Is it eternal? What actually happens is not so much that you find rest, but if you're so driven by achievement as a source of your rest, what actually happens is you don't get rest. You actually become enslaved, working over and over, day in and day out, 24/7 for that achievement, working for money, working for materialism, working for appreciation and approval. You're enslaved. Where's the rest? And so as Jesus just keeps demolishing their argument, his next statement in verse 27 exposes the folly of their logic in itself. Look at verse 27. He says to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. You know why the Sabbath was given? The whole point of the Sabbath was not to have so that you would rest the right way and so that you would lock yourself in your room on a Sunday afternoon and not go out and turn the lights off. That's not why we have the Sabbath. The whole point that we have the Sabbath is because it was a gift from God for us to enjoy. And the reason that we can enjoy it is because it offers us rest. It gives us peace. It gives us all that we're looking for. Because it offers you assurance that by resting, by not working, by taking that day off, you're banking on the fact that God would provide for your every need. Whatever you didn't get done, God would always fill in the gap. You have assurance. You have assurance that whatever you don't get done, God will fill in the gaps, and that no matter how many times you mess up, no matter how many times you fall short, you're still under the care of God, not yourself. And so there's freedom with the Sabbath. And when the Pharisees put all their legalistic requirements around the Sabbath, they're never rested, they're never assured, and they're never freed. They're enslaved. And then in verse 28, he kind of concludes picking apart in this pericope what he's doing, the logic of the Pharisees, by destroying legalism that's surrounding the Sabbath by this one statement. But before I say it, he says this one statement that he's Lord of the Sabbath. And in saying that, it's very significant because he's not arguing against the Sabbath. He's not saying the Sabbath should go away. He's not saying that we don't need it, but he's actually advocating for the Sabbath. What Jesus is doing is showing that the Sabbath that we're longing for is not found in the efforts or not the stuff that we do. That's work. That's rest. That's not rest. Jesus is saying in verse 28 that the Sabbath is found in him. He demolishes all the barriers and all the rules of the Sabbath while still maintaining the Sabbath by pointing that the Sabbath is not in the works, but it's in his identity as Lord. And so what Jesus is saying to all of us is that the rest that you want, the rest that you think you're having, Pharisees, it's actually in me. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning that I'm the one of whom all the inner rest that you're longing for comes through. And here's the good news, because our efforts for achieving rest and peace, they'll never be finished because you're always enslaved to them. But the good news is that Jesus' work was finished. Jesus was finished with his work. And that's good news because it means that it was finished on our behalf through Jesus' death and resurrection that satisfied the need of us to work, to earn our salvation. And so what does this mean for you today, church? It means that you can rest. And it means that you should rest. In fact, I would argue that we should find a day to rest because of what Christ has done. And I'm referring more than just bodily rest. I'm referring more than just you take a nap all Sunday and go into a 12-hour coma. Okay? It's a little more than that. I'm actually referring to a spiritual rest, a rest in which you take time to remember what Christ has achieved, that he achieved all that was needed for your salvation, and that you can rest from efforts to earn more money, to improve your reputation, to get tasks done. You can rest. And what does this look like? Again, it's not some rigid, super pious, hardcore spiritual activity, but you take a day, you don't work, maybe you sleep in because you don't have to get up for work. Maybe you take some time to pray, take some time to read your Bible, to reflect in the ways that God has provided for you, and just take time to thank him. Pray for your upcoming week because you're resting in Christ. We can rest, church, because Christ has finished the work needed for our salvation. And therefore, we can bank on the fact that everything will be worked out for our good, no matter what. No matter how much money we earn, No matter if the job is finished or not, no matter if we're employed by the same employer tomorrow, every single thing because of Christ Jesus will always be worked out for your good. So rest in that. Because here's the reality. Here's the reality of the kingdom of God. When Jesus brought forth the kingdom, it turned the world upside down. Because grace is the new standard by which you are justified and accepted before God. It is no longer your works. And maybe that made Jesus' words unsettling to the Pharisees and John's disciples because it just fractured their foundation. It fractured their understanding of themselves. And maybe it unsettled the people that asked Jesus about fasting. But to the disciples, if you look at their story, you can see that they realized that this was actually good news to receive, that they could rest and they could rejoice. You ever just look at the disciples' account up until this point? Think about Simon and Andrew and James and John, how they must have felt around Jesus. These guys who worked day in and day out fishing in an inconsistent job that was physically demanding, that's I'm sure spiritually demanding, that I'm sure is mentally exhausting, emotionally exhausting. And Jesus calls them to walk away so he can be the Lord of all they need. And they do it. Can you imagine the peace they had in resting in Christ and not in their works and not in their results? Or what about Matthew or Levi? I would think, just my observation, is he probably felt maybe a little more rested if we're comparing him to the other four. Think about Matthew. As Seth mentioned last week, he was a tax collector, below scum of the earth. Like Matthew had, when you walked into Capernaum, Matthew had the most punchable face in town, right? That's probably the reason why he sat in a tax booth and probably why there was a metal bar in front of him so you could not get your fist into his face. Can you imagine how Matthew felt, even though he made money, being so hated, how Matthew must have felt when he met Jesus and said, Matthew, all of your works are incompatible. Even the ones that you regret and you can't take back, they are now incompatible compared to my grace that now saves you. And then not only that, he hears this from Jesus, and then Jesus eats with him. He gets to know him. He treats him like a person. Nothing of what Matthew did because he didn't deserve it, but just strictly because Jesus rules by his grace. So no wonder they didn't have to worry about fasting. And no wonder they didn't have to worry about keeping all the rules of the Sabbath because the one of whom they could rest in was right before them, and they witnessed the reason why every moment they were with him. How do you think the disciples felt around Jesus? How would you feel around Jesus if you could see him the way they did? How would you felt if you knew him today? I think for all of us who do know him, you would probably say that he gives you reason to rejoice and have peace because you can rest in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us Christ, and we thank you that we have no reason to look upon our works as righteousness and justification, but that we have every reason instead to rejoice and every reason to rest in Christ. So Spirit, I pray for every person here today that you would draw them to rejoice and rest in Christ and what he's done. Amen.